Okay, Vizos HaBracha. So this is, even though Sukkot is coming tomorrow night, Mitzvah Hashem, this will be our last class of the series. I wanted to do the last parsha, which we will read. Vizos HaBracha is the only parsha in the Torah that does not have a Shabbos. Doesn't have its specific Shabbos of the week. The final parsha of the Torah, Vizos HaBracha, is read on Simchas Torah. We're going to be starting from page 1120. Very end. So this is the parsha which we will read this, therefore, on next Friday. Next Friday will be Simchas Torah, the last day of Sukkot. And during all the dancing, as we take out the Torah, so we're going to actually read through this parsha of Vizos HaBracha, and that's when it's actually read, not on a specific Shabbos. So it sometimes gets lost. It doesn't have the same fanfare. There's no sermon ever given on Vizos HaBracha because it doesn't have a Shabbos, and there's certainly no sermon given on Simchas Torah. So we'll study a little bit of Vizos HaBracha. And what I wanted to study today was the very end. Let's learn the last, what is it, the last 12 verses in the entire Chumash. Because who ever gets to see, what does it actually say at the end of the Chumash? When do we ever get to read it? It's so quickly done on Simchas Torah, and we're so exhausted after the whole day. So let's actually see what the Torah has to tell us at the very, very end of this entire book. And we'll start this. So it's on 1120. The bulk of the Parsha, just to put it in context, the bulk of the Parsha are the blessings. The Zos HaBracha, the name of the Parsha, these are the blessings that Moshe gave to the various tribes, parallel to what Yaakov did before his death at the end of Sefer Bereishis, in which he calls together his actual sons, Reuven and Shimon and Levi and Yehuda, and he, so to speak, blesses, either chastises, instructs something, gives them a parting word to each one of his 12 sons. Moshe does something similar, but obviously not with the actual children. This is generations later. He's actually talking to the entire tribes, in which he also does a very poetic... If we will have other opportunities in the future, we can go through some of the actual blessings as he does through the various tribes. You'll see there's each one of these pages in the Aruch Shkol Chumash has very little text and very much commentary, because they're just poetic understandings of what exactly Moshe was saying to each one of the various tribes, and there's what to say. But what we're going to do is, after he completes the blessings, there's then one final 12-verse chapter in the Chumash, and we will start... with that completing after the final blessings have been given. Let's just read the final verse, just because it's a beautiful verse, at the end of the blessings, moving into what we're going to be studying, the last two verses in verse 28, Chof Ches, on page 1120, Vayishkon Yisrael Betach Badod Ein Yaakov El Eretz Dagon V'Tirosh. And therefore... Israel shall dwell secure, Yosh Bodod Betach, of solitary, in the likeness of Jacob. I think we've mentioned this before as well, that the concept of the Jewish people dwelling in solitude is both our blessing and our curse. We will always be alone. We are alone when we stand alone and the nations of the world oppress us, and we are alone secure in the land of Israel. But we will always, we are Bodod. It is just part of the Jewish people that we are badad, we are alone. The blessing is that we will dwell securely alone. The curse is that we will be left to fend for ourselves alone, but we'll always be alone. That's just, we are a nation, a goyachad, an amachad, a singular nation, one people, and we see this played out in all of our daily lives, in the national scene, on the international scene. We have an entire body called the United Nations, which it's almost as if the entire body is just... to force Israel to stand alone. And anyone who studies the numbers of resolutions, it's just mind-boggling. Out of like a world body who's busy with all sorts of supposedly important things, and you know, like 95% of their resolutions are against Israel, as opposed to all the other nations with all the other atrocities going on. But whatever. Anyway, so the blessing, one of the final blessings that Moshe gives to the Jewish people, is that you shall dwell securely alone. In the likeness of Yaakov, in a land of grain and wine, even his heaven shall drip with dew, in which we have the spiritual blessings alone in solitude with God in our land, the physical blessings of a land of plenty and bounty. And then verse 29, Ashrecha Yisrael Michamoich, the beautiful phrase, Ashrecha Yisrael, says Moshe to the Jewish people, praiseworthy are you, O Jewish people, Ashrecha Yisrael, you are praiseworthy. Who is like you? and Am Noisha Ba Hashem Magain Azrach, a people delivered by Hashem, the shield of your help, Asher Cherev Ga'av Vasacha, who is the sword of your grandeur. The poetry is just magnificent as Moshe speaks here in his final moments, literally his final moments of life to the Jewish people. Ashrecha Yisrael, he says to them, how praiseworthy are you, shall dwell securely in solitude in a land of plenty. Hashem, who is your shield, the sword of your grandeur, your foes will try to deceive you, but you will trample their haughty ones. Fascinating insight, right? They will try, they will try to deceive you. Rashi quotes various instances throughout Tanakh where that happens, but you will trample them. Okay, these are the last bits of the blessings as Moshe leads up to his final parsha. Those last two verses that we read were the last two recorded words that Moshe says to the Jewish people, which is of note. That's it, because at this point on, he's going to climb up to the mountain and die, as we will shortly see. But that's the end of his quote. His last two phrases or two messages, as the verses are, you know, Vayishkon Yisrael Betach Badad, you shall dwell securely in solitude. Ashrecha Yisrael, praiseworthy are you, are the Jewish people. You have Hashem as your shield, the grandeur of the sword of your grandeur. The nations will try to deceive you, but you will trample them. End of his words here on earth. Okay, let's start. Lamed Daled, chapter 34. Vayal Moshe me'arvos Moav el har Nevo, and Moshe ascended from the plains of Moab. Now again, remember, Moshe was not permitted to go into Eretz Yisrael, so they're still on the outskirts. The book of Joshua, Sefer Yehoshua, which is going to be the first book of the prophets, which immediately follows the Chumash, will be the actual conquest and the entry of the Jewish people into Eretz Yisrael. But prior to that, the Chumash leaves us on the threshold, on the cusp of entering in, yet still on the other side of the Jordan River. So Moshe climbs in the plains of Moab. Moab on the other side of the Jordan, which was not our territory. That's where the Jewish people had gotten to Har Nevo, to the summit of the cliff that faces Yericho. Rosh HaPisgah Asher Al Pnei Yericho. So he's overlooking the city of Yericho, which will be the first city that Joshua and the army that the Jews will take on their way into Eretz Yisrael. Vayareyu Hashem es kol ha'aretz es ha'gilod ad-don. And the Torah then tells us, and Hashem showed him the entire land. So as he climbs up this mountain, the Torah says, and then Hashem shows him the whole land. Now, what would it mean that Hashem showed him the whole land? I mean, if he climbs up on the mountain, you look out, you see it or you don't see it. What's the meaning that Hashem showed him the whole land? So Rashi comments. If you want to follow inside, it's in the left-hand column, in the smack in the middle, in the Pasuk Aleph. Eskol ha'aretz, you showed him the whole land. Hareyo eskol eretz Yisrael b'shalvasa v'hametzikin ha'asidin li'os metzikin la. He showed him the whole land in all of its grandeur and all of the peaceful times and all of the difficult times that it will have as well. Meaning, he didn't just physically see the land, but he saw all that would befall the land. All the times of peace and prosperity and good things befalling the Jewish people in the land. And he saw all the times that were going to be not so pleasant for the Jewish people in the land of Israel. He prophetically saw the land. Hashem showed him the land, not just physically look out upon it, but all the things that will take place. And what will take place both during the oppression and during the good times as well. And then Rashi brings a couple of examples, because the Pasuk says, Es ha-gilod ad don. What does the Torah say he saw? He saw the from Gilod as far as Don. So Rashi comments, Don, meaning Harehu b'nei Don, Ovdun Avodazar, he saw the descendants of the tribe of Don who would become idolatrous. The Harei Shimshon, Sha'osid Lot Seis Mimeno, Lemoshiah. And he saw Shimshon, Samson the Great, who was eventually also going to come from the tribe of Dan and would save them. So that, with what the Torah is describing, he saw from this place to that place. And in this place, he saw the problems of that place, he saw the oppression, he saw the idolatry, and then he saw the Savior who would arise from that, in the particular instance of the tribe of Dan, in the person of Shimshon, who would eventually then save them as well. Next pasuk, similar idea. Ve'is kol Naphtali v'yas Eretz Ephraim u'Menasheh, and he saw the whole land of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Menasheh. Ve'iskol Eretz Yehuda ad hayom ha'achron, and all the land of Yehuda until the very western sea. So again, they're standing on the eastern seaboard by the Jordan River on the eastern side, and he's looking out west, and he saw, and the Torah lists a couple of places, Dan, Naphtali, Yehuda, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea on the other side. And Rashi comments on each one of these places, the examples of who he saw that was eventually going to rise throughout the Jewish history, the people of the problems they would have in that particular land, and the savior of the Jewish people who would arise from that particular tribe. And that's why the Torah is describing that. So the scene is being painted as Moshe has now issued his final speech to the Jewish people. Ashrecha Yisrael, praiseworthy are you. You should dwell securely in solitude. And now he climbs up to the mountain, and Hashem shows him the entirety of Eretz Yisrael, which as Rashi comments means not just physically that he saw it, but he actually prophesied and saw all that would befall the land. Torah goes on. V'eskol es ha-negev, es ha-kikar. He saw the Negev, and he saw the plain. V'ka'as Yerecho, he saw the valley of Yericho. Ir ha-temorim ad Tzoar. The city of the date palms as far as Tzoar goes. All of these different places with all the references to events that would eventually take place. V'yoyimer Hashem Elov. Now after seeing all of these things, after seeing the oppression, after seeing the salvation, Hashem now speaks to Moshe and says to him, which is the final conversation between Hashem and Moshe, in this world at least. We had the final conversation between Moshe and the Jewish people. Now we have the final communication between Hashem and Moshe. And what would you think that communication should be? If you had to guess, if you were writing the script, and you're about to have the final words recorded that Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, what would you think it should sound like?
Some acknowledgement, Moshe being a faithful servant.
Excellent, right? Some type of acknowledgement, maybe some type of thank you. I'm not sure if that would be appropriate. I'm just guessing. You know, I were writing the script, and we now have recorded the final conversation between God and his faithful servant Moshe, and we think back over the last 41 years from the time they met at the burning bush, I guess 41 and a half, 42 years of this relationship, back from the burning bush, through the trials and tribulations of the year in Egypt, and then the Exodus, and then the 40 years in the desert, and now after all this, Moshe begging and pleading to go into Eretz Yisrael, and Hashem puts forth a judgment, no, Ad Kan, up to here, no more. And now it's the final conversation, the drama. What should it sound like?
Some assurances that the people will be...
Knowledge, maybe an assurance, maybe a quick rehash of what we've been through. I don't know what it would sound like, but you could sense or imagine the drama that would be possible to come up with in this final conversation after all that they've been through, leading these Jewish people, all the trials and tribulations of the people, all the complaints, all of the things that Hashem sent against them, and the different times they had to be counted, and the times that they fell, and the sins, and the whole new generation about to enter in. And what is this final conversation? Says the Chumash, Pasuk Dalid, Vayoyimer Hashem Elov, Zos ha'aretz asher nishbati la'avraham li'yitzchak u'li'yakov le'mor. This is the land, pointing forward. This is the land that I've promised Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, saying, Lizarachoyet enena. To your children I promised them, I will give it to them. I promised Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov that I would give the children the land. Look, Moshe, this is the land that I promised them. Harisicho be'einecha, I have let you see it with your own eyes. Vishama lo sa'avor, but there you shall not go. End quote. This is our final statement. This is the land that I promised Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. I have shown it to you, but you can't go there. Silence. And then the end of the conversation. Fascinating, huh? Not what we would expect, yeah.
It's the same way Hazinu ended as well, which he just continuously reminds Moshe, kind of like pushing it into him, saying, here, you know, I'm not letting you in, I'm not letting you in.
Excellent. Hazinu also, if you flip back to page 1110, the previous parasha also ends as well with the prediction that this is what will take place. for you will, saying you will die. You will ascend to the mountain and you will die. You will see the land of Canaan. I'm reading verse 49. You will see the land of Canaan that I give to the children of Israel as inheritance. You will die on the mountain where you will ascend and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Har Hahor, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, where he struck the rock, because you did not sanctify me among the children of Israel. For from a distance shall you see the land, but you shall not enter there into the land that I give to the children of Israel. So again there, the prediction of that was Moshe's final day, you will go up the mountain, you will see it, and you will die there, and you will not go. And there the Torah actually, then the Parsha Zeno describes why, referring back to the incident of the striking of the rock. And here we don't have that, we just have the final conversation of, look, this is the land that I promised to Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov, saying, to your children I will give it, I have shown it to you, but you will not go there. End of the story. Says Rashi. Lamor, I'm on the top of page 11, Rashi on 1122, the third line from the top of the Rashi, the first column. Lamor, Lezarachoy, Atzenen al Her Yisicha, saying to their children, I have now shown it to you. Kedesha Telech V'toymer Le'Avraham Le'Yitzchak U'Le'Yaakov, that you, Moshe, should go to Avraham and to Yitzchak and to Yaakov and say to them, the vow that Hashem promised you, this is Moshe after he's dead, going to the Avos, to Avram, to Yitzchak and Yaakov, and saying to them, the promise that Hashem made to give to your children this land, he has fulfilled it. Zehu Lamor. And that's why the Torah stresses the word Lamor. This is the land that I promised Avram. Lamor saying, meaning that Moshe should say to the Avos, and that's why I'm stressing that I'm showing it to you, that you should be able to go back to them and say, they've been given it, but it's a decree from me that I myself cannot go there. If not for that promise that I decreed that you couldn't go in, then I would let you in, wait till they're settled, and then I would send you back to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov and tell them that the promise has been fulfilled. I don't have much to say, and I just find it fascinating that the end of this dialogue, the conclusion of the story between Hashem and Moshe, is this idea of go to the Avos, go to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and tell them that the promise that I made to them has been fulfilled. So there's a lot of fascinating, you know, it sounds, and there's a lot of talk about this, that they wouldn't have otherwise known, that they needed Moshe to have come to tell them. And there's a fascinating discussion here, the very end of the discussion. Yeah.
Okay, so you think of David, and David desperately wanted to build the temple for Hashem, mm-hmm. and he wasn't allowed to do it. He was told that his son would do it. So you think of Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Yosef, and they desperately wanted to be in Israel and to have Israel, and they couldn't. So, and Moshe's not going to get to have
they
Israel.
Well, they were.
They lived in Israel, but it was they did not have sovereignty.
Okay, that's true. I mean,
they did not have sovereignty.
Right,
each
that's
time,
true.
Abraham buys the real estate for a lot more than it's worth,
sure.
and he's very careful in his behavior because they don't have sovereignty, and Yaakov winds up actually in
Mitzrayim.
Mitzrayim.
That's correct.
So it's a reference to all these other people who have a mission, and the mission is interrupted, or they can't fulfill the whole mission.
Yeah. Very interesting. All right. I just want to show a fascinating Rashi. That's a final conversation that Moshe should go and speak to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov and tell them that the promise has been fulfilled. Now, it hasn't been entirely fulfilled because they're on the cusp of Eretz Yisrael, and that's what Rashi concludes. The pasuk says v'shama lo savor, but you can't go there, meaning you can only go so far and say we've gotten to this point. Otherwise, I would have allowed you in to get the people settled, and then you would have told them that the promise has been fulfilled. But you can't. You can't be the one to do that, and therefore you're going to have to leave it up to at this point and do so. But you do see that this idea of the promise that Hashem made to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov to give us the land of Eretz Yisrael is a central theme. And it's this, I mean, this has come up throughout the Chumash, this idea of the centrality of the land of Israel in the service of the Jewish people in Judaism, in the service of Hashem. That's where we're supposed to be. That's the final thought that Hashem has to Moshe to communicate is, tell them that I fulfilled that promise. I promised them I would give their children this land, and I've done it. And that's my last task for you, Moshe. The last mission that you have, which is a mission in death, is a mission to go to the Avos, to go to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and tell them the promise of the land has been fulfilled. Their children are now going to be in possession of this land of Eretz Yisrael. It's a fascinating insight into the centrality of that, as to what a significant role it seems to play in various respects. Alright, let's move on. Hey, Vayomos Shom Moshe Eved Hashem Bi Eretz Moav Al Pi Hashem. And Moshe there died in Eretz Moab, in the land of Moab, through the word of Hashem. So one more pause, we'll go back. Vayikbor oso begai. He buried him in the depression, the Eretz Moab, in the land of Moab. Mul beis peor, opposite beis peor. Velo yodo ishes kivur oso ad yom hazeh. But nobody knows where he's buried. So who buried him? What does it mean by Yik Boro So Begai?
I thought it was Hashem.
That's correct. That's what Rashi points out. So it's actually a machlokas, a dispute amongst the sages of the Gemara. The first opinion that Rashi quotes is, as Dina mentioned, that it means by Yik Boro So, capital H, as the article translates it as, and he buried him, meaning capital H, Hashem buried Moshe himself. And the Rashi quotes the opinion of Rabbi Yishmael, another one of the sages, who says it means "Hu kavar es atzmo," that Moshe buried himself. However exactly that looked, whether or not that meant that he just got the grave ready and he lay down in it, unclear. But there's a dispute exactly how to read this verse. Vayikbor oso, does it mean that Hashem himself buried Moshe, or that Moshe himself arranged to bury himself? Either way, he dies up there in the land of Moab, and nobody knows exactly where his burial place is, Farshim point out, and that is in order that nobody should come to make it into some type of a shrine and come to worship him, because Moshe, of course, if we could, hard for us to grasp the greatness and stature that he carried, but that it would become some place of idolatry, and therefore it was hidden from mankind, and nobody knows exactly where Moshe is buried. There is a major, I would say, harshkafic, fundamental theological problem with these two verses that we just read, and the subsequent verses that we're going to continue reading. And it's such an obvious question that you're not thinking, because you're
why
not.
Why is he buried in Moab?
Because he wasn't allowed to enter Eretz Yisrael.
Well, he could still be buried someplace else.
Because there's a separate method, a separate point. We'll just take a second to talk about that. The Medrash points out that Moshe complained about that. Moshe says, I don't understand. I've been schlepping the bones of Yosef for the last 40 years out of Egypt. I went and I got the bones because Yosef demanded to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. I'm bringing them here and he's going to be buried in Eretz Yisrael. Why? Okay, good, you want to punish me that I can't go into Eretz Yisrael alive, but at least let me be buried. Why am I any worse than Yosef? And the Medrash says that the Hashem answered him and said, a fascinating response. The Medrash says that Hashem said, Hamoide be'artzo yikbor be'artzo. He who acknowledges his land will be buried in the land. The ha'ena moide be'artzo, one who does not, will not acknowledge the land, will not merit to be buried in the land. What's the Medrash referring to? Continues the Medrash. Because when the wife of Potiphar tries to seduce Yosef, And Yosef runs, leaving his cloak in her hand. She says, Ish Ivri, a man from the other side of the Yarden, a Jewish man, a man from the land of Israel, has come, and look at what he did. He's defined as a Ish Ivri, and we don't find anywhere Yosef denying that definition of who he was. As he introduces himself in the jail, I've been taken from the Ish Ivri, from the other side. When Moshe is exiled from Egypt and he runs to Midian and he finds the daughters of Yisro, eventually his father-in-law, being shepherded by the shepherds, and he saves them, and they come back to their father and he says, why are you home so early today? And they say, Ish Mitzri, an Egyptian man, came and saved us. And I don't find anywhere Moshe denying that definition. Says the Medrash, Moshe, who is identified as an Ish Mitzri, will not be buried in the land of Israel. Yosef, who is identified as an Ish Ivri, will be buried in the land of Eretz Yisrael. And Medrash holds that that's the reason why, even though he couldn't go in alive because he was punished for striking the rock in that whole episode, why couldn't he go in at least and be buried there? Because he didn't identify. He was not identified as from Eretz Yisrael, therefore he was not entitled to be buried there. Very strong, powerful lesson in terms of the identifications that we have through life, in terms of what we are, who we identify with. Ish Ivri, a Jew, or an Ish Mitzri, an Egyptian. There's a classic phrase that they always use here in the States. You know, are you a Jewish American or an American Jew? Like, what are you? So Jewish Americans, I'm an American. So they're Mexican Americans, and they're Italian Americans, and they're Jewish Americans, so I'm an American. And I'm of the flavor, I'm a Jewish American, that I am an American. Versus a person who identifies himself as a American Jew. I'm a Jew, that's what I am. And there are Israeli Jews, and there are Mexican Jews, and there are Italian Jews, but I'm a Jew, that's what I am. So I'm an American Jew. But what I am, how I identify is with the Jew. And that runs much deeper than whether or not one uses the words American Jew or Jewish American. That's how one associates, feels, identifies what one is. I'm a Jew first, and I'm of the American flavor. So of course I'm loyal to the country, and I pay my taxes, and I root for the United States in the World Cup, and all of those things. But I'm a Jew. I'm just an American flavor Jew. That's who I am and what I am. That's why he was not able to be buried there. That's what the Medrash says for that. But that's a side topic. I was asking the question of what's odd about these psukim.
Well, Moshe died. Probably the last words get written into the...
Who wrote these words? Who wrote these words? We have a problem. Moshe dies. Moshe is buried and the book's not done. We got another 8 verses to go. Who wrote the words Vayomas Moshe? Who wrote the words and Moshe died and was buried?
Yehoshua.
So here's the problem. So we could say, well, listen, if Moshe was able to bury himself, maybe he was able to write the books after he died. But we're probably not going to be able to go there. So this is a very fundamental problem. If we believe that Moshe wrote the, who wrote these words? Where do they come from? So Rashi says. Vayomasha Moshe, I'm on the first column. Efshar Moshe Meis, the Kosa of Vayomasha Moshe. Is it possible that Moshe died and then he wrote the words and Moshe died there and was buried and then he writes the next 8 verses? How could he do that? Elo Adkan Kosa of Moshe, Mikan Ve'elo Kosa of Yehoshua. So the first opinion of the sages is that yes, in fact, the last 8 verses of the Torah were actually not written by Moshe himself. The last 8 verses of the Torah were written by Yehoshua, because after Moshe died, that was the end of his authoring, or being the mouthpiece for Hashem's Torah, and therefore Yehoshua wrote, with the divine inspiration, the final 8 verses. That's opinion number 1 of the sages. Opinion number 2 is in the name of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir Oimer, Efshar Sefer HaTorah Chaser Klum. Is it possible that there's a single letter in the Torah that's lacking, that was not written by Moshe himself? The verse says, "Lakayach Sefer HaTorah has to take this Sefer Torah," meaning the whole Sefer Torah. The implication being that Moshe was the author. I don't mean the word author that he actually came up with it. He transcribed the entirety of the Torah from Hashem. Says Rabbi Meir, "Ela Kadosh Baruch Hu Oimer, Ela." Rather, how were these last 8 verses written? Hashem would speak them what he wanted written. Umoshe Kosav Bidema, and Moshe wrote with Dema. Tough word to translate. What does it mean? And Moshe wrote with Dema. So the most simple meaning of the word, let's take it out of context, forgetting about what it means here. The simplest meaning of the word Dema means tears. It's tears. So the Gemara would be saying, until this point, Moshe wrote the entire Torah, and these last eight verses from the words Vayomas Moshe and on, Hashem transcribed to Moshe what he wanted written, and Moshe wrote it with tears. Now, what does it mean that Moshe wrote it with tears, if we go with that translation, which is not a simple translation? What would it mean that Moshe wrote it with tears? So, some of the commentators of the Gemara understand it to mean that he actually, instead of dipping the kolmus, the feather that he was writing with, into a jar of ink, he dipped it into like a jar of tears, meaning like his own tears, okay, out of his crying. Either that he was, there are various ways of learning this, either that he was crying and then from the tears that dripped off his face he wrote the words, or in some form of writing it with tears as opposed to writing it with ink. That's how many learned, being on the simple translation of the word, of the words, Bedema. Now the morale is a fascinating comment, which I'll briefly share, though I do not fully understand. The morale understands what he says, that it can't mean that he actually wrote it with tears. The morale does not accept that possibility, that a Sefer Torah needs to be written with all the halachic requirements of a Sefer Torah, every single word of it. Part of the requirements of a Sefer Torah is the type of ink that's used. It has to be very specific. It's what's known as dio, the black ink that we have. So the morale says, the Gemara can't mean that he wrote it with tears, that he used his tears as the ink for the last eight verses, because that's unacceptable for a Sefer Torah. Anyway, you can't write a Sefer Torah with something other than this dio, this specific type of black ink that we use. So that the morale was not willing to accept that simple meaning of the reading of the Gemara, that he actually wrote it with tears. So says the morale instead, what he thinks the Gemara means, Shehaya Moshe Boicha al Misa. So it simply means that Moshe was crying as he wrote it. What's the significance and how does that help the problem that he was crying as he wrote it? Meaning, says the morale, he hadn't yet died, but that he was crying. So the hashda lo kasha ech kosov vayomas Moshe ho'il v'hoya Moshe dayin chai, he was still alive. Shekevan shehoya boich al misaso, since he was crying over his death, which was clearly imminent, zehu hatscholos hamisa, that is the beginning of death. And therefore vayomas Moshe, meaning in the morale's world, it's justified. Again, we're dealing with, we have a problem. The problem is how do you write the words? Who wrote these last eight words? So the sages say it was Moshe, but he wrote it Bedema. So what does that mean? So the morale's explanation, the first simple explanation is he wrote it with tears. Morale rejects that because the Torah has to be written with all of the appropriate types of ink and all the things. Morale says what it means is that as he was writing it, he was crying. He was still alive, meaning he had not yet died as he wrote these last eight psukim, describing his death and describing his burial, describing Yehoshua taking over. He hadn't yet died. So how could he write that he had died? Because he had started the process of death. What is the beginning of the process of death that would justify saying that he had died and was buried, which are all things that were going to happen even though they hadn't? That he had begun crying over it. When a person begins to cry over something, it's the beginning of death. And he explains why that concept is such. Because when tears come out of a person, he says, Tascholos siluk haguf, ki heim kilyon kocho, it's the weakening of the strength of a person. Ever after a good cry, you're exhausted. Just physically exhausted after a good cry. A person's strength, his soul, is like the sweat of the soul, comes out when a person cries. And it's giving up, losing of his strength. And therefore it's considered the beginning of death. The beginning of one's giving up his strength. Putting his heart and soul into something, which is what one does when one cries over something. And therefore the morale's understanding that it was justifiable at that point to say that he had died because he'd begin the process of the weakening of the physical powers of the body through the concept of his tears. And this is why the morale says, the Gemara says that after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, all of the gates of heaven, all the gates of our prayers were shut, except for the gate of tears. The gates of tears are never sealed. And he explains, because dema'os are bitul vehefsid koach ha'adam, since the tears are the nullification and the loss of the physical strength of man, that is never locked, because in the same way as the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, which is the source of existence in the world, so the gates of tears, which are the loss and nullification of man, which is also now not in the world anymore, therefore it's connected to the Beis HaMikdash. In the same way as the Beis HaMikdash, which was the existence of Hashem, was destroyed, so the existence of man, when we parallel our existence with the existence of Hashem, meaning making ourselves non-existent, so that's the way that we can connect and get our prayers answered, when we make ourselves similar. Just like the Beis HaMikdash isn't here, so as we nullify ourselves, making ourselves not physically here, we have somehow a way into the gates of tears. But just worth saying that, even though I don't fully understand any of that. I will mention that the concept of black being a sign of mourning is actually not a Jewish idea. Believe it or not, it is a...
in the absence of light, I guess.
I don't know where it started from.
In Judaism, is it recognized black as being the absence of light?
It might be, but it's not a sign of mourning. In other words, wearing black to a funeral as like a thing to do is a non-Jewish thing. That's what you do. But there's no halacha, there's no tradition, there's no mourning, there's no reference that mourning requires wearing black. So one shouldn't specifically wear black. You know, it makes sense that we don't wear bright, happy colors to funerals. That makes sense, because bright, happy colors don't fit the mood, but the concept of wearing black is not a necessarily Jewish concept. I know that there are those who are actually adamant against it, that one should not wear black, because of the fact that in the non-Jewish world it's become such a thing, that since we don't do things that the non-Jewish world has specifically taken, so because that's... So I don't know if anyone's so particular about that, but there are opinions that would say that even.
So... does it say specifically in the Torah when Moshe lost his nevuah? Or it doesn't say?
Yeah, it seemed like he never did. Not until the moment he died.
Uh-huh. Right, because it says that...
Right. Beginning of Parshas Vayelech. It says, today is the day that I'm going to die. I'm not weakened at all. I haven't lost any of my eyesight or anything. But it seems like he had his strength till the very end.
And it says that this Parshah also, that he doesn't lose his eyesight.
Yeah. Of course, eyesight always means far more than just the physical ability to see, but right, that's the way that we perceive the world, interpret the world, have our perception of things. So one last comment on this Moshe writing things with Bedema. So I believe it's from the Vilna Gaon and others who understand that Gemara, the interpretation of that which the sages say, that Moshe wrote the last 8 verses Bedema in a very novel approach, that the word Dema comes from the word mixed up, like the word Demai, which means things that got confused or mixed together. And the Vilna Gaon explains a very deep concept, which I will just briefly touch upon here. I once spoke about this at length at Shul in between Mincha Ma'ariv one night and the Yontif, that the words of the Torah are actually all manifestations, or let's start from here. The Torah itself is a manifestation of God's will, of God Himself. The innermost essence of a person's will is really what they are. This is what they believe, what they are, and what they want to be. And the Torah is really a manifestation of God Himself. Now, the Torah also has various levels. We have many, many statements from the sages where the angels in heaven either study Torah or desire for the Torah to be left up in heaven and not be given down to human beings. Many statements of the sages, when Moshe was on Har Sinai, sages describe these battles where the angels say, why are you going to give the Torah to a guy like this, just a human being, a person born of flesh? How can you do that? And Moshe, there's a whole argument, and Moshe eventually succeeds in getting the Torah for us. But there's this concept of a Torah which existed before the world, a concept of the spiritual Torah, and it's very difficult to comprehend when you actually read the Torah, and there are events, there are conversations, there are things which happen, there are laws that have to do with people, like what will the angels do with such a Torah? Like, they don't have parents, they weren't in Mitzrayim, like it almost doesn't make sense. But all the deeper sources point to the idea that the Torah as we have it is really simply a manifestation of the Torah in this world. The way that I like to explain, have we gone through this before? Is this all new? I feel like we once spoke about this. The way that, the simplest way that I like to describe a very deep, complex concept, which I'm for sure not going to do justice to right now, is if you take a white light and I shine a flashlight with just a simple white light against a wall, so you'll see a simple white light. However, we all know that what really is comprised, what makes up that white light, are at least seven different colors on the color spectrum of the rainbow, that if you were to refract that light through a prism, so instead of shining it directly onto the wall, but you'd run it through a prism, instead what you would get would be seven various colors on the wall. As the light is refracted, it's broken up into its various components. When you put them all together, you get white, but you can separate them into its various components. So using that just as a paradigm of trying to explain the idea that the white light is God himself, shining himself throughout all the heavenly spheres, the physical creation of life in the universe, the physical matter in the non-spiritual, but in the physical world we live, is, so to speak, a refraction of the divine light in the way that it manifests itself in this world that we exist in. So that we perceive God, and we perceive his Torah, in the way that we perceive it, it's true, it's accurate, it is the true manifestation of God himself, but we're not seeing the big picture because we're in a little finite world that's been created, and we therefore see a small portion of a refracted bit of light in this particular world. But if you're living in the red spectrum, you don't either know, and you certainly can't see or perceive what it's like to live in the green spectrum, because you're red, and all you see is red. And you only have the ability to pick up on red. You don't know what green is like. So our sources tell us that there are other spiritual spheres and realms and worlds out there, which we don't really understand what it's like, but it's all within the refracted light of God's essence, just that we can't necessarily perceive it. It's a very weak paradigm, just trying to describe the concept of that angels would also have the concept of the Torah, but it would look very different than ours, because the Torah that we have is on the lowest of all of the spheres that were created. The world that we exist in is the lowest, the most physical out of all of them. And so the way that the Torah manifests itself in our world is, if your ox kills my ox, you have to pay me. That's how the Torah manifests itself, in terms of the values, the core morals, the ethics. The nature of God manifests itself in a refracted, so to speak, paradigm light in a physical world of the Torah that we have. This is how you behave. This is how you're supposed to be nice. These are the things that need to be done. But there are other worlds in which the Torah would manifest itself in a different color scheme, which would not be if your cow gores my cow, because there are no cows in those worlds. It'll manifest itself in some other spirit, which we have no relation to. I don't know what it'll look like. But when there are angels who say, keep the Torah here, we want it, is because there's something there that, even though we don't know what it looks like, but it is of a different source, even though it all is stemming from the same one source of the essence of Hashem. The essence of Hashem in the refracted existence of a finite created world looks the way that it does to us in the way that we have the Torah. The Vilna Gaon writes that the Torah as we have it can be reworded, not mixing up the letters, but mixing up the spacings of the letters, and form all names of God. There are, I think, 72 different names of God of various numbers. Some are 72 letters, some are 4, some are 2. Various different names of God. And the Vilna Gaon writes, like we have, on the beginning of page 1122, we have three words. It says Hanegev, Ves, Hakikar. And it's spaced, Hanegev, space, Ves, space, Hakikar. Three separate words. The Vilna Gaon says the entire Torah can be broken up in different ways in which you would space the words differently, and it would all just be a long string of names of God, because the Torah is God's essence, and the way that it manifests itself down here in this world is it's broken up into what we see as very comprehensible words and concepts and stories and all sorts of things, but it really is on a deeper level all various names of God himself. So if you're missing even a single letter, the entire Torah is puzzle. You can't have a Torah that's even missing a single letter. So the Vilna Gaon writes, that's what it means when the Moshe wrote the last eight verses, Bedema, it doesn't mean he wrote it with tears. He does not translate the word of the Gemara, Dema, as tears. He translates it as mixed up. Moshe wrote the last 8 verses mixed up, meaning Hashem told him what to write out, but he wrote out just the string of letters without any spaces. And it was all just names, but it didn't make any sense because it wasn't comprehensible as far as what had taken place. After his death, then Yoshua was then told how to take those letters that Moshe had actually given to us, how to break them up into the story as we have it. But that's how the Vilna Gaon addresses that it really was Moshe who wrote the whole thing. And when the Gemara says that he wrote it b'dema, it doesn't mean that he wrote it with tears, doesn't mean, as the Maral reads, that he wrote it while he was crying. It means he wrote it mixed up. He just wrote out the string of letters and did not know what they would be and how they would end up manifesting himself. And that only happened after his death. Then we were told, or Yoshua was told, how to break it up. But that is just some of that. But that's a very deep concept that I just sort of threw out there in 5 minutes. I hope it was clear in the sense of how there are there's a concept in Kabbalah which you may have heard of called tzimtzum. Tzimtzum is like either constricting or refraining, holding back or condensing into a, and it's the concept that, and again, I don't know any Kabbalah, that Kabbalah uses to explain how did God, who is infinite and so large, larger than we have words to describe, put himself in a world that's so finite. And as large as the universe is, and it's pretty large in the sense of, you know, millions of light years. It's like it's enormous, the universe, but in relation to God, it's still pretty tiny. So how did he do that? How did he get himself, which is so big, into something so small? And they use this concept of tzimtzum, where it's a sort of, again, I don't want to use the word refracting, but it's this idea of somehow fitting into, almost withholding, so that what's manifested. So the example for that is more like, you know, if you can't watch a movie in a room with the lights on and just a beam of light on the screen, you actually need to turn the lights off, then and then shine your light, and then put the film in front of the light. When the film blocks the lights, what shows up on the screen is a movie, and it looks real. But what that really is a film. I mean, again, this is the old-fashioned films, not our DVDs, but what it is a film blocking white light so that what's left is what you see on the screen. So God's white light wouldn't allow for a world. It's just this huge white light. There's nothing there. In order to create a world, he had to block some of that light to allow put a film in front of the white light so that you get a screen and a movie, and that's the world that we exist in. But that's all that. These are, again, just Kabbalistic concepts that I'm like dancing around without understanding. But that's part of this idea. And this is all part of the way that we perceive and the way that God manifests himself in this world down here is a like tiny fraction of the true essence of what he is. And the Gra, the Vilna Gaon, uses that to explain this Gemara of how Moshe was able to write. He was tapping into that concept that Moshe wrote the Torah in its pristine form, in the form that it exists up in the heavens and the angels. That's what Moshe wrote, Bidema, mixed up. And then after his death, Hashem told Yoshua how to then translate that into the form that we have. But that was these various different perceptions and forms of it that he's tapping into to explain how Moshe was able to write it. I agree with you that we're so limited that we don't understand. To that part, I agree. All the other details, maybe yes, maybe no, I don't know.
Is there a commentary about the this last part that he wrote that jumbled up, but the rest of the Torah was in the fashion that he wrote it in?
No, it's only specific. The Gemara only says it about these last 8 verses. Everything else was given to him in the worldly form that we have it.
Okay, so when you're saying he wrote it mixed up, it was only
these 8 verses,
not
yeah.
The whole. Okay.
Yes, that's what the Gemara says.
You're saying mixed up. You're saying that the letters.
The letters in the same order, just broken up differently. That's how I believe the Vilna Gaon says it. All right, we didn't even get to the end. We'll have what to do other years. But Mirtz Hashem, when the class will be on break for at least 1 week. Check your Shabbos fly when we start up. When we start up again, I'll have chosen a topic. I have a feeling I'm going to do the Akedah Yitzchak, Binding of Isaac. That's what is on my mind right now. And we will start there and learn through the Iyun with great depth, that very significant episode in our history.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.